Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. In Dante's Inferno, these are the words that are displayed above the gates of hell. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. I think those words capture quite well what makes hell so hellish. It's not just that it's a place of punishment and pain, that it's a place apart from the very presence of God himself. It's also a place without hope. Hell is a place where there's no possibility of improvement, no chance of things ever getting better, no prospect that this present condition of hardship or pain is only temporary and is actually a part of a much bigger purpose or plan that will eventually issue in something good and beautiful. Abandon all hope, you who enter here. Now think about for a moment, what is it that makes depression such a dreadful affliction? It's the feeling of hopelessness that grips you. All is dark. There's no light beckoning you to press on and persevere. In fact, there's no reason to get up out of bed in the morning. This hopeless despair of depression is one of the most common causes of suicide. And that's why it's been said that a person can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. And perhaps you've seen or heard of terminally ill patients who will die soon after some major family event, a wedding, a birthday, a Christmas. It was the anticipation, the hope of those events that kept them going. Jerome Groopman, a professor of medicine at Harvard Medical School, in his book, The Anatomy of Hope, How People Prevail in the Face of Illness, he writes that for his patients, hope has proved more important than any medication he prescribes or any procedure he may perform. Hope, I have come to believe, he writes, is as vital to our lives as the very oxygen that we breathe. We need hope. It's essential to life. But where is hope to be found? What is set before us to give a reason to press on, even when everything inside of us wants to give up? I'm not talking about something as trivial as the next meal or some holiday celebration or some big form of entertainment like tomorrow night's championship football game. I'm talking about something bigger than that. A hope that encompasses all of life, what it means, what it's for, where it's headed. Bertrand Russell, the outspoken British atheist of the last century, he was devoted to a philosophical naturalism that denied all supernatural activities. And in that framework, he described his bottom line like this. All the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Some firm foundation, that is. But I think if they really thought about it, this is exactly what many people must think awaits them. Nothing but a hopeless end. Annihilation at best. Now, I think many people talk like that, but they can't actually live like that. So they hide from such a conclusion and distract themselves with the trivial hopes of some day-to-day living. For we all need hope, something to live for. I like the story of the long and rough Atlantic crossing where a seasick passenger was leaning over the rail of an ocean liner turning several shades of green. A steward came along and tried to cheer him up by saying, "Don't be discouraged yet, sir. You know, no one has ever yet died of seasickness." The nauseous passenger looked up at the steward with baleful eyes and replied, "Oh, don't say that. It's only the hope of dying that's kept me alive this long." We need something to hope for. And the Bible teaches us that we as Christians ought to be full of hope, real hope, eternal hope. As we've read from 1 Peter chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which God has called them. He reminds them at one time they were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world, but no more. Now he says they are to live in hope. We are to be joyful in hope, he writes. And in our passage this morning, Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Does that describe your life? Is there some joyful hope within you, this rejoicing that Paul talks about? Do you have a hope big enough to encompass all of life, a vision of the future that inspires you to persevere, to go on, even when times are difficult? Well, as we begin this new year, I thought it would be a good idea to consider this fundamental and great biblical theme, this compelling hope that comes to us in the gospel. Now, before we begin that, I want to take a moment to clarify what kind of hope that we're talking about, because the word hope can have different kinds of meaning. A hope can be used to describe a kind of naive optimism about life. The optimist is one who is sure that every day, in every way, things are going to get better. But that's not the hope that the Bible offers us at all. No, tomorrow may not necessarily be better than today. All your plans may not necessarily work out. You won't be exempt from conflict in your workplace or in your family or cured of every disease. There's no promise in the Bible that you're going to be rich. In fact, most often, hope is talked about in the Bible in the context of suffering, as we'll see. Biblical hope is not just some naive optimism, nor is it merely some vague and uncertain aspiration, some fond wish for the fulfillment of some desire, like, I hope the Redskins do better next year, a very uncertain hope indeed. No, biblical hope is not just a vague aspiration or a fond wish for some desirable outcome. No, biblical hope is different. The hope that the Bible talks about is a certain conviction about the future. And it can be certain because it's grounded in a particular person and is directed toward a specific end. Listen to these verses from the Psalms. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Psalm 147, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Psalm 62, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. Or as the prophet Jeremiah puts it, the Lord himself is the hope of Israel. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our abilities to make a bright future. Our hope is in the Lord and in his unfailing love. Our hope is in his gracious promise to redeem a people for himself. And so biblical hope can be certain because it's grounded in the unchanging character of God himself. And in the New Testament, that gracious, redeeming character of God is revealed supremely in a person, Jesus Christ. Paul, in fact, can speak of Jesus Christ himself as our hope. For he is our hope both as the ground of our hope and as its goal. You see, God has revealed his saving purpose in Jesus Christ. In his glorious resurrection, he's conquered death. He's ascended into heavenly glory. He's entered into that heavenly sanctuary as both the high priestly offerer and the sacrificial offering on our behalf to bring us to God. And he is now alive forever to intercede for us. And the book of Hebrews describes this gospel work of God this way. We have this hope as the anchor for our soul, firm and secure. So you see, biblical hope is not a vague wish. It is solid. It is dependable. It is certain. It is firm and secure. For biblical hope is grounded in the unchanging character of God himself. Biblical hope is a future faith in God's promises for his people, a future destiny already realized in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the Lord. He has revealed himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope. This is the hope that we have. This is whom we hope in. But let's look a little bit more. What is it that we hope for? What is the content of Christian hope? Well, Paul in his letter to the Romans would answer that question with one word. The content of our hope is glory. Glory. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Or he says later in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he says in the last verse of that passage, verse 30, those God justified, he also glorified. And it was that word glory that introduced that great theme in that passage in verse 17 of Romans 8. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share also in his glory. Glory. I mean, that's a wonderful word, isn't it? What comes to mind when you hear that word glory? Perhaps it's images of praise and honor associated with athletic victory as NFL players sort of lay their bodies on the line to achieve Super Bowl glory. Or perhaps that word suggests to you something of beauty, radiance, as we say, what a glorious day this is. But Paul is using the word glory here, I think, to summarize and somehow to capture the totality of the riches of the goodness of God that he will one day bestow upon his beloved children. It's the inheritance that he will share with them. And I think the key to understanding what it means is found in this little expression that Paul uses here when he talks about us being co-heirs with Christ. This blessed inheritance, the riches of his goodness to us, will take the same form as that which he bestowed upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. We will share in the very glory which God the Father gave to his own Son. And it will not simply be revealed to us, but in us, Paul says, actually transforming who we are. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about awaiting this coming of Christ, and he says, Christ will come who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Or in 1 John 3, dear friends, we are now children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are co-heirs with Christ, destined to share in his glory. And what is the glory of Christ? Risen from the dead, now in the presence of God the Father. What is his glory but a share in the very glory of God, a share in the very life and character of God himself? This is the destiny of the children of God. We talked a little bit about this life last week. To share in the glorious life of our Father in heaven, to know him, to love him, to share in that life. What a glory that is. And God's purpose for us, as he says in Romans 8:29, is to conform us to the likeness of his own Son. In the beginning, you see, God created Adam as his image and likeness in the world. But through his disobedience and his sin, that image became tarnished. All have sinned, Paul says, and now lack the glory of God. But God sent his Son into the world to rescue us from Adam's curse and restore that tarnished image, as Jesus himself is the image of God. He is what human beings were meant to be, man created to glorify God by sharing in his own glory. And by faith, we too can share in that glory. We become all that we were originally created to be and more in Christ. This, you see, is the content of Christian hope. This is the overarching, all-encompassing purpose that God has for each one of us, that he is working out in every circumstance in our lives, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may share in the very glory of God. That's our hope. And I ask you here, is that your hope? Because if it's not your hope, the Bible offers you no reason to be hopeful about the future. But this is the hope that God offers us, about which we can be certain. This is the hope that can encourage and then sustain us and enable us to endure as we look to the future. It is the hope of God's glory working itself out even now in our lives. But the question is, do we have any good reasons for believing anything so marvelous as this? And we all have those times, don't we, where we doubt. And isn't there something about false hopes in the world? They say nothing in the world arouses more false hope than the first 4 hours of a diet. How many marriages begin with great hope? The couple pledges their love to one another until death do they part. They can't imagine anything coming between them. But things do. And the bubble of their hope bursts like a helium balloon. And without hope in their relationship, the marriage dies. And so I ask, can Christian hope be like that? A false hope? A hope that doesn't hold up when the events of life seem to conspire against it, as they inevitably will? Yes. Yes. That Christian hope can be false if it's wrongly understood and not solidly based. So how can we have a real hope, a biblical hope, a hope that we can have that will see us through the real struggles of a real world? Well, that's where I want us to look, at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's see how we can have such a hope and why we need such a hope. As Paul writes there, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, it's interesting to note here that hope is not where Paul starts, but where he ends up. He begins by looking back with that word, therefore, that Ed mentioned. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith. You see, our hope for the future is based upon what God has already done in the past. And Paul is speaking to these Roman Christians of their common experience of a past event. They have been justified. And he uses this word, therefore, to indicate this statement sums up all that he's been saying in the first four chapters of his letter. He's been arguing that the whole world stands under the righteous judgment of a holy God, both Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We all stand under God's wrath. We all deserve God's eternal condemnation. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved from that fate. We can be made right with God, declared not guilty, for Christ has taken our sin upon himself. God presented his son Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, Paul tells us. In Christ's death, our sins were judged. Or as he says in Colossians 2, the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us has been canceled. God took it away, having nailed it to a cross. Now you see what this means. It means that for the Christian, that great and terrible day of judgment has in a real sense moved from the throne of God in heaven on the last day to the cross of Christ on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Now sure, a future judgment remains, but for the one who trusts in Christ, it's more aptly described as a fruit inspection. It deals with rewards, not one's final destiny. For if we belong to Christ, our judgment has already taken place. And this, you see, provides the foundation for an authentic assurance and certainty about where we stand with God. In Christ, we've been justified by God's grace. We stand acquitted by the judge as we come in faith in union with Christ. A transaction has been made. So it's important, first of all, to begin here. Do you have this assurance? Can you say by God's grace, I have been saved? I've been justified by Christ. This is where we must start in the Christian life, our justification in the past through the cross of Christ. But that's not all that Christ has accomplished in his saving work. Can you imagine anyone, if I asked someone, how's your marriage? And all you could say, well, you know, it was a lovely wedding. The bride's dress was beautiful. The cake was delicious. And I got this shiny gold ring as a present. Now, surely there's got to be more to a marriage than a wedding. But how many people, when you ask them about their Christian life, only tell you about their conversion X number of years ago? They prayed a prayer, they got baptized, they had some experience of Christ's presence and forgiveness, but it's as if nothing has happened since. What a sad testimony that is. Sure, there's got to be a time when we put our trust in Christ and make his death our own. We're raised with him to new life, a time when we're justified in his sight. But there's much more to the Christian life than that. Becoming a Christian is not just getting a free ticket to heaven any more than a marriage means just getting a ring. Now, in each, there's a new relationship to enjoy. And that's where Paul goes here. He says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And here we move from that legal doctrine in which God is seen as our judge and he justifies us in Christ to this relational doctrine of reconciliation in which God becomes our loving Father. And what a change has taken place in our relationship with God. In verse 10 of this chapter, Paul says, we were God's enemies. We need to appreciate that. Our sin was not just the transgression of some impersonal company policy or the institutional laws of the state. Our sin was a personal offense against God. But through the work of Christ, we obtain not just an uneasy truce, but the real restoration of fellowship. As the source of that hostility, our sin has been dealt with once and for all and has been put away for good. And the judge steps down from the bench and offers us his friendship and love and even adopts us as his own children. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And closely related to this, Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We're standing in God's grace. And as a result, we have access. We have access. This position of being in God's favor, being loved by him in his grace, having his mercy showered upon us, being his child. And it is free access. It is bold and confident access to the Father through Christ. Access. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? That word evokes the thought of the privilege of being introduced into the presence of someone in a high position. And so in the world of corporate business, the question is, who has access to the CEO? In the world of Washington politics, the question is, who has access to the president? But what a privilege it is that we have. We have access to the King of Kings. We have access to him. In fact, we have this wonderful privilege as through Christ we are exhorted to draw near with confidence to this majestic throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege that is. What a wonderful privilege. We have peace with God and free access into his presence through Christ. Now, the question is, do we take advantage of it? We have this wonderful gift. Do we use it? Do we enjoy that new relationship with our Father, which is available to us in Christ? Do we cherish that peace that is ours, that peace that surpasses understanding, as we know that the sovereign God of all the earth, the all-wise, all-powerful King, loves us as a father? I say again, what a privilege. We've been justified in the past, and we now enjoy peace with God in the present. This is the basis for our hope for the future. But you may well ask at this point, why should this future hope be so important when the Christian life offers so much to us here and now? A peace with God, living in relationship with him, isn't that enough? And haven't we learned that it's not the message of some future heaven that speaks to modern men and women? No, that's just pie in the sky by and by. No, what matters is the here and now, the immediate. Didn't Jesus say that he came to give us life in all its abundance, meaningful self-fulfillment in the lives that we live? Isn't that the heart of the Christian message? And why should we bother about some future hope when we can enjoy such comfortable Christian lives now? Well, I think that's a common way of thinking, especially in the comfortable lives that we live here in the West. But the attitude of Paul is amazingly different. You see, he rejoices in hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Later, he speaks of groaning within ourselves as we wait eagerly for this blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. For he says, we've been saved in hope. Why this difference? Why does Paul feel the need to speak this way when we very often don't? And why is the future hope often downplayed in teaching on the Christian life? Well, I think two critical points of confusion have often caused us to have a distorted view of the Christian life, which in turn has caused us to lose sight of the importance of our hope. And the first is this. First, though we are given peace with God does not equal peace with the world. You see, the world, though it's loved by God, is never said to love God. In fact, the world is the domain of the devil. The world consists of the structures of fallen humanity, its cultures and institutions and values which stand in opposition to God. And that's why Jesus said before his death in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. He says earlier in that discourse, if the world hates you, realize that it hated me first. If you were of this world, the world would love you, but because you are not of the world, but I called you out of the world, you will not fit in this world. In fact, John says in his first letter, the person who loves the world is an enemy of God. Now, certainly we live in a world with signs and glimpses of God's beauty and truth, but this same world is also full of injustice and hatred and rebellion against God and the values and truths of his kingdom. Didn't the world crucify the Son of God? No, we are assured of peace with God, but not peace with the world. And second, though we have peace with God, that doesn't mean that we will experience peace within ourselves. How can we? When we became Christians, we entered into a new life with a new way of thinking, new desires, new activities, new power. But we weren't automatically transformed into our heavenly bodies in which we can automatically live heavenly lives. No, though redeemed, we remain fallen creatures. We are saved sinners. And we will die. And until we die, we shall know something of that inner struggle of desiring to do what is right, but finding ourselves failing time and again. Though at peace with God, we should be at war with the remnants of that old self that still lingers within us. And Paul saw this clearly. That's why Paul talks about the Christian life as a battle. Do we see it that way? Are we too comfortable in this fallen world and in our fallen bodies? Have we made peace with our sin? Peace with the devil in the world? Have we lost sight of the fact that the Christian life is a pilgrimage in which there will be struggles and hardships, and we, as those whose citizenship in heaven, are to set our sights on that celestial city? You see, the Apostle Paul knew that the narrow road that lay before him as a follower of Jesus required hope. As a result, he knew that the certain hope of this new heaven and the new earth, only the certain hope of transformed, resurrected bodies free from the power of sin can give us the strength and perseverance to carry on in the struggle in this world. Therefore, we're not to look only to the past or even enjoy the present without also embracing this future hope that is held out for us. We need this hope if we're to keep pressing on. And because we have this hope, Paul says in verse 3 of our passage, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. You see, the very things that can discourage us, our sufferings, become for the Christian the very things that strengthen our hope. Hope is like a muscle. It needs exercise to grow, and it's precisely in those times which seem most hopeless that our hope is exercised the most. And in all this, Paul is confident. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Again, our hope is grounded in the unfailing love of God, and that unfailing love is brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and so acts as that bridge between what Christ has accomplished for us in the past and what he will do in us in the future. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of that future glory, the foretaste of that glorious feast to come. The Holy Spirit is the present guarantee of a great destiny yet to be entered into. You see, God wants us to have hope. And not just any fond wish, but this hope that does not disappoint, that is firmly anchored in the past and certain to be fulfilled in a glorious future, but poured out now in our hearts by the Spirit as a foretaste and guarantee. And so the Holy Spirit working through that work within us brings God's love into our hearts and shapes our hearts to love God. He confirms in our hearts that this hope is real. It is certain. It is solid. It is dependable. It won't let us down because God himself won't let us down. As one writer put it, the Christian future is as bright as the promises of God. Do you believe that? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And why not? We now have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, Peter says. Well, this hope means that God has set his love upon you. He's adopted you into his family as his own child so that you may be an heir of his glorious riches. You are a co-heir with Christ, a child of the King, which makes you a prince or princess. That's who you are. Regardless of how other people may think of you in this world, you may not get much respect. You may not get your name in the paper. You may not receive honors and accolades in this world, but this hope means that you are somebody of incalculable significance in the sight of God. And not only that, you can know where you're headed in life. Your life has a goal. It has a purpose to live in a way worthy of this royal position to which you have been called. And in all of the events of this life, your Father in heaven is putting you through training in preparation for your ascent to his royal throne. Now, this is what they do with the royal family in England, you know. Prince William, Prince Harry, they have to attend school. They have to engage in certain forms of service, even the hardships of military service, to prepare them for their royal role. But that's what God is doing in our lives right now. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says that God works all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For his purpose for you is that you are a co-heir with Christ, that you be conformed to the image of Christ, that you share in his divine glory. And he's simply preparing you to enter into his glory. He's refining your character so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is why this hope should cause us to rejoice. We of all people ought to be full of hope, even when things look dark around us. And things can be dark. Just as they were dark on that first Good Friday afternoon, just as Jesus, the Son of God, hung upon a Roman cross, despised and rejected, suffering the pain and humiliation of a criminal's death, never had evil so appeared to triumph. But that darkness did not last. It was not the last word. God's light appeared in the resurrection of Jesus, a light brighter than the noonday sun, declaring God's victory over sin and death. And that's why Christians rejoice in hope. Your darkness and the darkness of this world can never be darker than that day. And so we have hope. God's good purpose will prevail. Some people can look only to a hopeless end. We can look to an endless hope. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I invite our servers to come forward and let us pray. Let us pray. I think of John's words in 1 John 3, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Lord, I pray that this hope may encourage us, it may strengthen us, enable us to persevere in times of hardship. May it be the light that shines into the darkness that we experience, knowing that Your ultimate purpose for us is good, and You will achieve that purpose because You have already achieved it in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, give us this hope, encourage us, and may this hope encourage us to purify ourselves as we engage in this divine purpose of conforming our lives into the very image of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for this hope that we have as we come to this table in Jesus' name. Amen.